In Romans 9, Paul begins something new. He has been going in one direction fairly steadily in the first 8 chapters, laying out the basic message of the gospel and how it addresses the various problems of sin, both the guilt of sin and the other aspects, the power of sin and the presence of sin in our life, and how that the salvation of Christ addresses all of those and brings about justification from the guilt of sin, sanctification, which is the overcoming of the power of sin in our life, and ultimately glorification, where we will be free even from the presence of sin at some time in the future when Jesus returns. In chapter 9, he takes a different direction. It is still part of the theological portion of the book. We're still talking doctrine here all the way through 11. But Romans 9 through 11 is a special sidebar about Israel. And I believe that the reason this discussion is given is because Paul has been fairly hard on Israel, or on the Jews, throughout this epistle. He's pointed out that they're no better than Gentiles in their behavior, that they are not really special just by in terms of being racially Jews, but a Jew must be a Jew inwardly as well if he's going to be a person of God. And he's basically blown away his Jewish readers, I'm sure, in a lot of ways by just undermining a lot of their assumptions about their special status with God. So much so that the question arises, you know, what about Israel? Is all that Old Testament stuff about Israel nothing? Don't they have any role to play at all, especially as a race? Isn't there some promise to Israel still? And if so, if all the promises have to do with Christ, but most Jews are not in Christ, does this mean they're lost? And if they are lost, what has become of God's promise that they will be His people? Now, a lot of this comes from misunderstanding of what God intended by choosing Israel. A lot of people just feel that since God chose Israel, He chose them to be saved. However, it's very clear that there are many Jews who are not saved. When Jesus spoke to the Pharisees and said, "You are of your father, the devil," and He said, "You woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, how can you escape the damnation of hell?" And it was very clear that He was not saying that they were saved, even though they were Jewish. To be Jewish is not the same thing as to be saved. And yet, there are promises in the Old Testament that seem to promise salvation to Israel. For example, in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 17, it specifically says, "But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation." This is apparently an eternal life kind of salvation. "You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever." Now there's this reference to Israel being saved. It is in the context of the Messiah's coming and His kingdom. There is mention of the Gentiles being saved in verses 14 and, well, especially verse 14. There's a promise of the salvation of Gentiles. The Messiah's kingdom would include salvation of the Gentiles, but it also says Israel will be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Now, that looks like an unfulfilled promise because most of the Jews today are not saved. Most of them are not Christians. And if you must be in Christ to be saved, then how can this be true? How could God's promise be true? Has His promise failed to come true? Now, the answer to that is what Paul gives in chapters 9 through 11. And there are two theories as to the direction he's going here in answering that question. There is the theory, which is held by both premillennialists and postmillennialists, that Paul's answer is something like this: be patient. These promises will come true eventually. That God has promised that Israel will be saved, and truly, as we look around us, Israel is mostly not saved. But in time, it will come to pass that there will be a great harvest among the Jews. There will be a great harvest among the Israelites. And before Jesus comes back, there will be a great revival among the Jews, and all Israel will indeed be saved. Actually, we see in chapter 11 this very statement that all Israel will be saved in Romans 11:26. So all Israel will be saved. Just like the statement in Isaiah 45:17, Israel will be saved in the Lord. Paul agrees, yes, Israel will be saved. But some people believe, and I'd say possibly the great majority of Christians believe, who are premillennial or postmillennial, that this salvation of Israel is future, that it has not happened yet, and that it does apply to natural Israel, to the Jewish people. And that what Paul is saying is the time will come when these promises will be fulfilled. They have not yet. Now, the amillennialist may take another approach. I can't speak for all amillennialists, but I believe that there's another approach, and it would usually be found not among premillennialists or postmillennialists, but amillennialists. Now, you might say, why do these labels have to attach? Well, it just happens that these are the camps that seem to take it these ways. The amillennialist is likely to say that Paul's answer is a very different answer than that. If the question is, why has God's promise to Israel not come true? His answer is not, just be patient, it will. His answer is, it has. But you have misunderstood what the promise was. And you've misunderstood who he means by Israel. Because he did say, indeed, that Israel will be saved in the Lord. And he has indeed fulfilled that. But we need to understand who he meant when he said Israel. Because if one assumes that he means the natural Jew, then indeed that hasn't happened yet. Most Jews are not saved. And if they are to be saved, it must be future. But if he said, if God, by saying Israel, had something else in mind other than ethnic Israel, if the word is being used in a different way by the prophets, and in fact, if that Israel is the church, then the promise of God has come true. He has saved Israel. And in particular, the last verses of the discussion, really the interpretation of verses 25 and 26, especially of chapter 11, really hinge on which direction Paul's going here. Actually, the whole chapter 11 hinges on this. Is chapter 11 trying to answer the question by saying, someday the Jews will get saved? Or is he answering the question by saying, Israel has in fact gotten saved according to God's promise, and his promise has been fulfilled. But Israel is the church, not the nation. So as we go through this discussion, there are two ways that Christians go on it. And we will have to just see how his thought develops. I will tell you already, in case you don't already know, I take the view that I identified as the all-millennial view on this. I believe that Paul's answer is that he has indeed fulfilled his promises. There is nothing more to fulfill. His promises have not failed to come true, nor have they been postponed. They have been fulfilled exactly as predicted. But we need to understand the terminology that the prophets used and what they meant. And that's what Paul, I think, says. Let's look at it. He says, I tell you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Now, all these things so far are affirmations that God has invested a great deal in Israel. Paul says, I have great grief in my heart because they're not saved. Why does he protest so much in verse 1? I tell you the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience is bearing me witness of this. I mean, he says it three ways. This is another way of saying, I'm telling you the truth. But he says it so many ways because maybe they might think he's not telling the truth if he didn't protest so strongly. Why does he have to say that? Well, because he said so many things earlier in the book that might make him sound like he's bashing the Jews, because he has really been hard on the Jews in some of the earlier chapters of the book. And so he says, now don't get me wrong. I mean, God knows. My conscience is clear when I tell you this, that my love for Israel is profound. I am grieved over the loss of most of my countrymen. He says, I could even wish myself a curse from Christ for my brethren. I don't know if that's a hyperbole or if that's literal. I don't think that first of all, it's not impossible. I mean, it is impossible. It's impossible for you to save someone else by becoming a curse from Christ yourself. You couldn't trade your salvation for someone else's. It's a personal matter. So he's speaking hypothetically, at least. But whether it were possible or not, and he would really want to make that transaction, is hard to say. But he's, at least the way his heart is, I don't know if his mind would allow him to make that transaction if it were possible, but his heart is, he'd be willing to give up all his benefits if it would bring salvation to his family, to all of the Jews, his kinsmen according to the flesh. And when he talks about all the things that have been bequeathed to them as a natural nation, as people, in verses 4 and 5, he's basically saying, look at the tragedy, that these people are not saved despite the fact that they were adopted. That is, they became God's son corporately during the Exodus. God said that Israel was his firstborn, and God treated them like a son. The glory of God in the tabernacle was their portion. They had the cloud of glory with them. The covenants, interesting that that's plural, because of course there was the Sinaitic covenant, which formulated the nation of Israel, but even the new covenant was first made to them. It says in Jeremiah 31, in those days I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That covenant that he write the law in their hearts, it's first promised to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. They get first dibs, and they got first dibs, by the way. It was to the gospel preached to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So, I mean, both covenants were offered to them. The glory of God dwelt among them in the tabernacle. The giving of the law was to them. The service of God is a reference to the Levitical service in the tabernacle, which no other nation had the privilege of having God served in their midst. And the promises. Now the promises here are made to Israel. What promises? Well, we'll talk about that. Of whom are the fathers, that is the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are the fathers of them, of the Israelites. And from them, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is not just another descendant of Abraham, but is God himself. I mean, what greater privilege could any nation have but to have God born among them in their race? So what he's saying is these people have experienced unutterable privileges. And it would be hard to imagine a people that God has invested more in. And yet, that makes it all the more grievous that they have rejected him and rejected his son, and makes Paul grieve deep with great sorrow in his heart, continual grief. Now, in verse 6, he says, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. Now, what's that mean? What word of God? Whoever suggested the word of God did not take effect? What he's implying here is, some people might think that since God gave these people these promises and the law and all that other stuff and this destination of glory, but they haven't come into it, that God's promises have failed. God's word has not taken effect. Paul says, no, don't think that. Don't think that God's promise has failed. Don't think that God's word has taken no effect. Now, see, here's where he's answering the objection that he anticipates. He doesn't state the objection, but he anticipates it. Has God's word not taken effect? Why would anyone say that? Because look at the Jews. They're not saved. God's word said they'd be saved. Israel should be saved, Isaiah said. They're not. God's word hasn't taken effect. Now, you see, Paul begins to answer that right here at verse 6 and through the rest of the next three chapters. I would say that the opinion that some hold, that Paul's answer is God's promises will come true later, does not fit very well I believe that it's better to say that Paul is saying God's promises have come true. Why? Because of his very statement. It's not as if the Word of God has not taken effect. What he's saying is God's Word has taken effect. God's promises have come true. Now, if he wanted to say something different, he could say, God's Word has not yet taken effect, but just wait, it will. See, but that's not what he says. He says, don't think that God's Word hasn't come true. Don't think that God's promises have failed to come true. They have not failed to come true. They have come true, is what is implied. And his second statement to amplify that is, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now here we see Paul setting a precedent in the discussion that we'll have to observe later on too. Namely, that he uses the word Israel more than one way. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now, of Israel means of the nation of Israel or of the man Israel. Of course, the nation of Israel grew out of the family of a man named Israel, Jacob. His name was named Israel later in his life, and so his family were called Israel. But not everyone who is from Israel, not everyone who's Jewish, not everyone who has that ancestry is Israel. Now, what does that mean? That sounds like double talk. What it means, in my understanding, is that God has made promises to Israel, but not everyone who's from the nation of Israel is that Israel that God made the promises to. God made the promises to an entity called Israel that is not to be identified with every Jew. In other words, the Israel to whom the promises are made is not the same as ethnic Israel. There are ethnic Jews who are not part of this Israel. And that would, by the way, not surprise us at this point. He already said that earlier. He said he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. And this is Romans 2, 28 and 29. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And that circumcision that is of the heart. And so it's clear that Paul has already said there is a Jewishness that not all Jews participate in. There is an Israel that not all of those who are of Israel are in. There is a remnant, is what we're going to find. There is in Israel a remnant. And that remnant is the only true Israel that God ever made promises to. Now, this may not be as clear in the Old Testament as Paul makes it here, but he will make it very clear here. He quotes from the Old Testament to make the point as we go along here. We probably won't get today to those verses where he quotes it, but later in this chapter, he quotes a great deal of the Old Testament to show that there was only a remnant in Israel, in the national Israel, to whom the promises ever applied. Let me just give you one example that Paul doesn't give. Paul gives several examples, but there are more that he does not include. Let me turn your attention to Psalm 50. In Psalm 50 and verse 5, God speaks and says, gather my saints together, that's my holy ones, together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Now, here's God's gathering his holy ones, the ones who are in covenant with him. But verse 16 says, but to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or to take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? Now, both groups that are addressed are Jewish. There's nothing here referring to the Gentiles. In national Israel, God refers to one group in verse 5 as my saints who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. There's another group in them he calls the wicked in verse 16. And he says they've got no right to claim his covenant on their lips. They don't like his instruction. They're not on his side. Their heart is not in his camp. They're not circumcised in heart. They're not Jews inwardly. And therefore, he says, what right do you have to call yourself my people? What right do you have to take my covenant on your lips and claim that you belong to me, implying you have no right, you are not mine? Now, in a passage like this, as in many of them in the prophets, the nation of Israel is seen as divided into two segments. there is the whole of the nation of Israel is one way of seeing Israel. And they are God's chosen people, and they've been given instructions and so forth, but they're not all saved. They're not even all in real relationship with people. They are part of a chosen entity that is used by God for certain earthly purposes, bringing forth the Messiah being one of them. But, as a nation, they have certain temporal privileges, and they are the larger Israel. But there's a smaller Israel. It's a segment within the larger one. It is what is often in the prophets called the remnant. These are the Jews who are, in reality, what the whole nation was in theory. That is to say, these are the people who not only say they are God's people, but are in reality God's people. They're not only the people who have heard what God wants, they're the ones who are doing what God wants. They're not only the ones who name His name on their lips and His covenant on their lips, but they actually live according to His covenant and honor His name. The remnant in Israel was always the smaller number within the nation, who were in reality what the whole nation was in theory. And Paul, I believe, is saying that when God made promises to Israel, He didn't mean every Jewish person who has Jewish blood in him. He means that smaller Israel, that Israel made up of the remnant, the Israel of God, which is a term Paul uses in Galatians 6:16. The Israel of God. There is an Israel of the flesh, but Paul is going to argue that not everyone who's Israel of the flesh necessarily is Israel as far as God is concerned. The Israel of God is the faithful remnant in Israel, and that is going to be Paul's argument. Now, what he's going to go on to say in Romans 9 through 11 is that the faithful remnant in Israel have in fact been saved, just as God promised. He has promised something to Israel, and He fulfilled it. He said, Israel will be saved. And his conclusion is going to be Israel has been saved or is being saved. I mean, it's in the process of happening. Because if we understand Israel is the faithful remnant, they are, in fact, saved. They have come to Christ. Now, here's something we need to grasp before we go further, because this is what Paul, I'm sure, took for granted that his readers knew. And that is that in every generation in the Old Testament, there were Jews who were saved and there were Jews who were not saved. Korah and those who rebelled against Moses fell into the earth when it opened up. So they weren't saved. They were rebels against God, children of the devil. But Moses and Aaron and others who were faithful, Joshua and Caleb, these were faithful. They were a faithful remnant. And they were saved. And no matter what generation of Jews you look at in the Old Testament, you'll find that some of them were saved. Some of them were faithful remnant and some were not. Usually the faithful were the minority rather than the majority. There might have been some few occasions where the majority of Israel was truly faithful, like for a few minutes after they crossed the Red Sea, you know. But for the most part, Israel's history is mainly dominated by unfaithfulness, idolatry, apostasy, and so forth. But you'll find a faithful remnant. Elijah knew there was himself. He didn't know of any other that was faithful. But God told him there's 7,000 more who have not bowed the knee to Baal. There's a remnant. Now, the point here is this, that when Jesus came to Israel, there was a remnant also. Mary and Joseph were faithful. They were of that remnant. Elizabeth and Zacharias, the parents of John the Baptist, were part of that remnant. When Jesus was born, there was Anna, the old woman in the temple. And after she saw the baby Jesus, she went out and she spoke, the Bible says she spoke about him to those who were looking for the redemption of Israel. Obviously, others who were part of that remnant. There was Simeon, the man who God said he would see Christ before he would die. He was part of that remnant. When Jesus was an adult, he began to make friends. He began to find people who were part of that remnant, the faithful Jews. Here came one, Nathanael, who said, here comes an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Interesting statement, an Israelite indeed. That is to say, an Israelite who really deserves to be called Israel. As opposed to a lot of the other people all around, like the Pharisees, who were, they were Israelite in name and in race, but there was guile. There was insincerity. That's what guile is insincerity. But Nathanael was a true Israelite, part of the Israel of God. An Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile, Jesus said. And he began to collect these people. And they became his followers. And as he went and preached throughout the whole nation, those who were of the faithful remnant came to him and became what we call disciples. No one could ever argue that a Jew who rejected Jesus in the first century was part of the faithful remnant of Israel. How could someone who is faithful to God reject God's Son and his Messiah? It's obvious that those who came to Jesus when he was here were the remnant of his generation. And they became what we call disciples. As time went by, you have the day of Pentecost. The remnant is rather small, 120 in the upper room. Peter preaches a sermon and 3,000 more Jews get saved. That's the remnant got more, the faithful got more numerous. Or else we could maybe just say he gathered those who were from other countries who were there pilgrims to Jerusalem and gathered them into the church, they who were already the remnant, it may be. You know, Jesus said that his disciples were those that the Father had given him. If you read the Gospel of John, you'll see that Jesus uses that expression quite a lot of times. That those that the Father has given me, those that the Father has given me, meaning his disciples. When Jesus is praying to his Father in John 17, verse 6, in John 17, 6, Jesus says to his Father, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. Now, notice what he says about them. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they've kept your word. The ones that the Father gave to Jesus were already God's people. They were already part of his remnant. They were faithful Jews. These who had come to Jesus that the Father gave them were already people who were committed to God himself and themselves. So it's not as if God took some unbelievers and made believers out of them and brought them to Jesus. There were already believing Jews in Israel when Jesus came. They were God's people. And Jesus says, now you've given them to me. Now they're my people. Now they're my disciples. And so Jesus gathered the elect. And in the upper room, he did something with them. Remember what he said? This cup is the new covenant in my blood. What was going on there? Well, Jeremiah had said God would make a new covenant. With who? With the house of Israel. There they were, the remnant in the upper room with Jesus. And he established the new covenant with them. With the remnant of Israel, not the whole nation. Most of the nation was lost. Most of the nation rejected him. Most of the nation had to come under judgment. But with the remnant, he made a new covenant. And that was the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31. That was the promise being fulfilled. Israel was saved. But we have to understand Israel is not the whole nation. Israel is the remnant in the nation. That's Paul's argument in Romans 9 through 11. It so happens that this remnant came to be called the church very early on in the book of Acts. And as time went by, Gentiles came into this remnant, into this church, and became part of it too. Today, we usually think of the church and Israel as extremely separate things because most church members are not Jewish and most Jewish people are not in the church. So we think of this very thick, dark line between being in Israel or being in the church. In fact, dispensationalism insists that we must keep that line distinct because they say God has one plan for Israel, ethnic Israel, and another plan for the church. But the Bible knows nothing of this. The only plan God has for ethnic Israel, if they're not in the church, is condemnation. Same as for ethnic Gentiles who are not in the church. Anyone who's not in Christ is condemned. But those who are in Christ are neither Jew or Gentile anymore. They're now something else. There is the Israel of God, which is not ethnic by definition. Its core is the remnant of Israel, the Jews who believed. But they've been joined by Gentiles. It so happens that the Gentiles have outnumbered them now in this body of Jesus. But it's still the same. It's still the same entity. Still the remnant. It's just that they've been joined by many Gentiles. Just like in the Old Testament, Ruth was a Gentile. Rahab was a Gentile, but she became part of the remnant, and she was a Gentile. The only difference between then and now is that in the Old Testament, the Gentiles in this remnant were a smaller number than the Jews in the remnant. Today, the Gentiles in the remnant are a larger number than the Jews in the remnant. But the fact is, the remnant is the church. This is the Israel of God. This is what I understand to be Paul's argument, and it makes sense all the way through. If we miss that, And we think that Paul's not talking about the church at all. He's just talking about a future where Jewish people in large numbers are all going to get saved. There's going to be too many things he says that just don't fit. But what he's saying fits the whole of his teaching throughout Scripture and of Jesus' teaching on the subject, that the church is the true Israel of God. And so when Paul says, yes, there were promises made to Israel, but not all those who are of Israel are the Israel to whom those promises pertain. God's word has come true to Israel. But we have to understand Israel by God's definition, not by our own. There's two ways to understand Israel. One is the ethnic, and the other is the remnant, the Israel of God. Now, he explains this, or expounds on this, quite effectively in the next verses. He says in verse 7, after he said in verse 6, they are not all Israel who are of Israel, he says, nor are they all children, because they are all the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. Now, in Isaac your seed shall be called is a quotation from Genesis 21:12. What's the point of his quoting it here? Quite simply this. Israel, the Israelites considered themselves to be children of God because they were children of Abraham. And he says, no, they're not children of God just because they're children of Abraham. Ishmael was a child of Abraham, but he was not a child of God. It was in Isaac, who was not Abraham's only son. Do you know Abraham had 8 children? Isaac and Ishmael were, of course, the better known two, but there were 6 others that were born by his concubine Keturah. They gave rise to certain races like the Midianites. But Abraham had 8 sons that are on record, and yet we are told in Isaac, only one of them will the seed be called. What Paul is pointing out is that God chose only one of the 8 sons of Abraham. Now, that means, of course, that in the generation after Abraham, there were 8 men who could say, I'm a son of Abraham, and God made certain promises to Abraham and his seed, and I am the seed of Abraham, and 7 of them would be wrong. Because only one of them was the seed that was promised. The promises applied to one seed of Abraham, not to 8. And the fact that they were physically descended from Abraham did not entitle them to the status of being Abraham's seed according to the promise. And then he takes it further. He says in verse 8, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, meaning physical descendants of Abraham, these are not the children of God. Now, the reason he says this is because that's the Jews thought that by being children of Abraham, they were children of God. That God had adopted Abraham and all his seed, and they were his seed. But Paul says, no, that's not the way to understand it. The children who are of the flesh are not thereby constituted children of God. Children of God and children of the flesh of Abraham are not the same group. But he says in verse 8, the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Now here we have a contrast between the children of the flesh and the children of the promise. Now he says the children of the flesh are not counted as children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed, that is the seed of Abraham, the seed to whom the promises apply. Now what he's doing all the way through here is pointing out that being physically descended from Abraham isn't going to guarantee a thing to anyone. They have to be children of God as well. They have to be children of the promise. And there's a distinction between the group that is called children of the flesh and the group that are called children of the promise. The same distinction is found in Galatians chapter 4. And in Galatians chapter 4, Paul makes an allegory, as it were, from the story of Ishmael and Isaac. He points out that Ishmael was a child of Abraham and Isaac was a child of Abraham, but they're of different kinds. Abraham has 2 kinds of sons. Ishmael was a son of Abraham simply by natural processes. Remember, Abraham's wife, Sarah, was incapable of bearing children. She was of advanced age. And so she suggested that he go into Hagar, a younger woman who was not barren. And Abraham went in, and without any miraculous intervention at all, Hagar became pregnant by Abraham. This Ishmael, her son, was a child of the flesh, just a product of natural reproduction. That's all. But Isaac was different because Isaac could not have been born that way. Isaac was born of parents who were both too old to have children. And therefore, he is a miraculous child. He's a miracle child. Paul calls him the child of the promise because he is the child that God promised him. God promised Abraham a miraculous child who was to be the inheritor of the promises. Now, what Paul goes on to say, this is all found in Galatians 4:21 through 31. He goes on to say that Ishmael is a lot like the Jews, the children of the flesh. They, like Ishmael, can trace their ancestry to Abraham physically. But they are not children of the promise. Those who are us, who are Christians, who follow Jesus, we are the children of the promise. We're like Isaac. We're the ones who inherit. It's not the Jews who are physically descended, the children of flesh. It's Christians, whether Jewish or Gentile, who are the children of the promise. We're the true Israel. And he makes that very clear. For example, he says at the very end of the discussion, or in verse 28, he says, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit," that means Ishmael persecuted Isaac, "even so it isn't now." He means the Jews persecute the Christians, because that's what was going on in his day. Verse 30, "Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say?" Now, it's a quotation, actually, of Sarah speaking to Abraham. "Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." Now, in Paul's analogy, what does that mean? The children of the flesh, which Paul says are the Jews, will not inherit Abraham's blessings along with the children of the promise, which is the Christians. They'll be cast out because they reject God. And, of course, some of them can be saved by becoming children of the promise by salvation. But just being Jewish won't grant them in. There's no promises to inherit if you're just a natural Jew. You have to be a child of the promise. And Paul says in verse 31, we're Galatians 4:31, "Now then, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." We, who? Christians. Christians are the children of the free woman. Christians are the children of promise, like Isaac. Christians are the ones who will inherit the promises of Abraham. What about the Jews? Well, they're children of the flesh. They're not children of the promise. Now, Paul's saying the same thing in Romans 9:8. He says, "Those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son." That promise is quoted from Genesis 18:10, when God in the person, appeared with two angels, came to Abraham and made this promise. Now, the reason Paul quotes it is this. Isaac did not come about because Abraham and Sarah had an ordinary sex life. Ishmael came about because Abraham and Hagar had an ordinary sex life and produced a child. Isaac didn't come that way. Isaac came because God said Isaac would come. It was God's promise that made it happen, because it couldn't happen naturally. When God said, "At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son," the promise that Paul quotes proves that is how Isaac came into existence, by God promising it. He is a child of promise, not a child of the flesh. Now, of course, Paul is not denying that Abraham physically was the father of Isaac. He's not denying that. He's making more of a spiritual application. Isaac, in addition to be a child of the flesh, was also had a supernatural element in terms of his relationship. God is the one who brought him into being through the promise. He was like a son of God. The children of the promise are the sons of God, are the heirs, the seed, not the children of the flesh. Verse 10, "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand not of works but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger." That's a quote from Genesis 25:23. "As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." That's a quote from Malachi 1, verses 2 and 3. Now, verse 11 is a parenthesis that we will take separately. It's a long parenthesis, and we need to remove it for the moment in order to see the flow of thought from verse 10 to verse 12. He says, not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by her father Isaac, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Now, what is going on here? What he's saying is, just like Abraham had more than one child, but God said one of them, and not all of them, was going to be the chosen one. In Isaac, your seed should be called. So also when Isaac had more than one child, Jacob and Esau, even when they're in the womb, God selected one and rejected the other. Now, what is Paul saying? He's saying this, the Jewish people of every generation have believed that they are God's people because they're descended from Abraham. But the most that can be said for most of them is that they were physically descended from Abraham. They don't have his faith, they don't have his works, they don't have his character, they don't have a relationship with God like he did. The best that can be said for most of them is that they were physically descended from Abraham. But hey, that never counted for anything by itself. Abraham had 8 sons, and only one of them could say he was a seed of Abraham in any significant sense. The other 7, they could say the same thing the modern Jew says. Descended from Abraham, physically. So what? Didn't count for anything, because 7 of them were not children of the promise. And there was therefore in the first generation after Abraham a remnant among his children who was the chosen. And that remnant was one man, Isaac. But he was outnumbered by 7 to 1 of physical descendants. And, that might even be comparable to today. I mean, it's possible that the saved Jew today may be outnumbered 7 to 1 by the unsaved Jew. I don't know. We don't really know the figures. But the point here is that it is today as it was way back in the days of Abraham himself. Not everyone physically descended from him can lay claim to promises. Only the ones that God selected. Only the ones that are the children of the promise. The ones who have his faith. Now, take that another generation. And he could take it every generation if he wants, but he'd lose. He doesn't need to. Take it one more generation. You see, the Jews would say, well, Paul, one problem here. You're suggesting we don't have any special relation to Abraham because there were children of Abraham that weren't chosen. Only Isaac was chosen. But we are from Isaac. We're not just from Abraham. We are from Isaac. I mean, we're not Midianites. We're not Ishmaelites. We are from Isaac, and he was the chosen one, Paul. And Paul says, fair enough. But even Isaac had more than one child, and not all of them were chosen. In every generation, God had some who were and some who were not. In the early days, it was just one who was, and the rest were not. He picked one of Abraham's children, one of Isaac's children. Later on, Jacob's children, there were probably more than one of them that were saved. And in every generation after that, since they got to be a great large number of people, some were and some were not. But the point is, it's not enough even to have come through Isaac, the chosen one of Abraham. Because Isaac's sons were not all chosen. He had Jacob and Esau. And Jacob was chosen, Esau was not chosen. And this is simply to continue making his point. You can take it out as many generations as you want from Abraham. Or you can go back to the very first generation of after Abraham. It's always been the same. Not everyone who has Abraham's bloodline has Abraham's promises. And Paul's implication is that's true today too. There are multitudes of Jews who have Abraham's bloodline, but they don't have the promises. They're not of the chosen one. They're not chosen because not all who are of Israel are Israel. In fact, that's an interesting thing because Israel is Jacob. So he's talked about Abraham. Not all of his children were saved. Then he said, Isaac, not all of his children were chosen. Saved is not the right word. Chosen is the better word here. Because we're not talking about salvation necessarily in these stories. And then what about Jacob? Jacob was the one that was chosen. Well, he was Israel. Not all who were from him are Israel either. He said in verse 6. So all 3 generations, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it is said of each of them individually, not all of his sons, not all of his sons, and not all of his sons. Therefore, if not all of Abraham's sons, and not all of Abraham and Isaac's sons, and not all of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's sons, if not all of them are Israel, then who is? I mean, it's not based on sonship going back to a pedigree of genealogy to Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. Not all who are of Jacob, not all who are of Israel, are Israel. But who is? Well, the ones that God chooses. That's the point. The ones that God chooses, they are the true Israel. And they are not the same as the whole nation. There's a smaller group within the nation that he chooses. Now, this matter of God choosing some of Israel to be saved and not others is the point of his discussion in verse 11, and then he expands on it in verses 14 and following. This passage has been grossly misunderstood, it seems to me. And therefore, we need to look at it very carefully. It is, in addition to Romans 8, 29 and 30, probably the passage that gives the most encouragement to the Calvinistic view of election. Because the Calvinist emphasis, the Calvinist distinctive on the subject of election is that it is unconditional. Even non-Calvinists believe in election. Arminians believe in election, in that God chooses people. No one can deny that. The Bible talks about election, but the distinctive of the Calvinist view of election is that it's unconditional. Whereas all other views hold that you are elect because you believed. You are elect because you, because God knew you would believe or whatever. But it has something to do with what you did and meeting certain conditions. But the Calvinist view holds that it is unconditional. Now here is the only passage in the whole Bible from which the particular element of unconditionalness is derived for election. I mean, there's many places in the Bible that talk about election, but none of them say it's unconditional necessarily. I mean, a person could see it through those glasses. Whenever they see the word election, they can see unconditional election, but it's not stated to be unconditional. It's in this passage, principally and maybe exclusively in this passage, that the Calvinist gets his ammunition for the election being unconditional. And yet, so sad for the Calvinist cause, is the fact that they misunderstand entirely Paul's point. He is, first of all, not talking about election for salvation, and he's not talking about election of individuals, which is what Calvinists are talking about. Calvinists think that God has elected certain individuals to be saved eternally, and certain individuals to be lost eternally, and this unconditional. And yet, that's not even in the scope of Paul's consideration in this passage. Let me show you. It says in verse 11, "For the children," he's referring to Isaac he's referring to Isaac's children, Jacob and Esau, in the womb, "not being yet born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, 'The older shall serve the younger,' as it is written, 'Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated.'" Now the argument here is, look, God chose Jacob over Esau. Did he do this conditional on anything that Jacob did or Esau failed to do? No. In fact, Arminians will sometimes look at this and say, well, what this means is he made the choice of them when they were in the womb before they'd done good or evil, but he knew what they would do, and he chose it on the basis of what they would do by foreknowledge. But that doesn't seem to fit here either. Because Paul seems to labor the fact to make it clear that this choice of Jacob over Esau was not based on anything they did or even would do. It was that God's sovereign purposes and election would be fulfilled in choosing one over the other. Okay? So this seems to teach very strongly an unconditional choice that God made. He didn't condition it on what Jacob did or would do, or what Esau failed to do. He based it on nothing except his own sovereign choice. Now, going on, we'll come back to it, but let's go on and read how the argument progresses. Verse 14, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness?" That means injustice or unfairness with God. "Certainly not. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion.' So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God, who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'Even for this same purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth.' Now, this showing his power in Pharaoh means in judging him with the 10 plagues. So, I mean, God says to Pharaoh, if you look in the context where it's quoted from, God is saying, I'm going to crush you with these 10 plagues because I've raised you up for this very purpose. I could show my power in you. I'll show my power in your destruction in these mighty ways so that I'll get a big name for myself throughout the earth. Okay. Therefore, verse 18, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault, for who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now, we had to read that far just to get to the end of a sentence. And that's about as far as we'll hope to get today in this passage. But this passage, as read, verses 11 through 23, is considered to be the strongest argument in favor of unconditional election in the Bible, and rightly so. It is indeed the strongest argument for unconditional election in the Bible. It is sad that it is such a weak argument, since it is the strongest that is available. As a matter of fact, the problem here is that if people are not following Paul's train of thought, and they just take the passage as if it existed in a vacuum and not part of a greater discussion, one could get the impression that Paul's writing a treatise on Calvinism and on unconditional election. Namely, he points out that Jacob was selected over his brother unconditionally. And then further down, in verse 15, he quotes what God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Now, to the Calvinist, this means that there's a whole world out there of unsaved individuals, and God chooses to have compassion on that one, and that one, and that one, and that one, that one, and not on the others. And he selects certain individuals to have special compassion on for salvation, to save them. And others he chooses not to. That's his business. I heard one Calvinist preacher say, how dare you accuse God of injustice when he selects certain people and passes over others? He says, don't you choose your friends? Why won't you give God the right to choose his friends? I dare say you probably don't choose your friends unconditionally. I don't think God does either. But, I mean, I'll bet you choose friends on the basis of, something. Not on the basis of nothing. On the basis of perceived compatibility or enjoyment of their company or similar interests. There's something that you base your choice of friends on, and I dare say there's something God bases his choice of friends on. There's not nothing. But let us go on here. Some believe that verse 15 is saying God just decides to show mercy on a few people here and there, a few here, a few there, a multitude altogether, but much smaller than the total number of people he could have, but he didn't choose to do it on the rest. That's just his business, picking his friends. Then in verse 16, very important verse, so then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Now this is very important. Because it says this is not of him who wills. This selection that we're reading of here is not accomplished by the will of man. Now, how could there be a better verse against Arminianism with its emphasis on free will than this? I enjoyed, though I was frustrated, listening to R.C. Sproul's treatment of this passage on tape, because he just doesn't have a clue how anyone other than a Calvinist would understand this. As far as he's concerned, the Calvinist view is obvious, and he doesn't have a clue how anyone else would understand it. He doesn't realize that the better understanding of it that fits the whole passage is entirely different than the Calvinist understanding. But and he says, I don't know. He says, I don't even know where. He says, Arminians must hate this passage. So I don't even know what an Arminian would get up in the morning. It's too frustrating. Having to work against passages like this and so forth. Well,
he really, I mean, he is a scholar. He probably should try to find out what Arminians say. He might even change his view if he heard. But he clearly is fighting against something he doesn't understand. But, of course, what the Calvinist always does with this is this. They say, look, Paul himself said it's not of him who wills, so how dare you Arminians say that you willed, that you had free will? It was not of him who wills or of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And then he quotes another scripture, verse 17, even God says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose I've raised you up, that is Pharaoh, that I might dump you, that I might crush you. So doesn't that mean that Pharaoh lived, came into existence by God's sovereign decree so that God could dump on him instead of save him? That Pharaoh was predestined to be hardened, predestined to be lost, because God said, I raised you up for this very purpose? And then he says in verse 18, therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens, like Pharaoh got hardened. So it sounds like what Paul's saying, at least some people think it sounds like he's saying, that God has looked at the whole world of humanity, and he decided to show mercy on those who would show mercy, and the rest of them he just hardened them so that they couldn't get saved. He decided to give faith and mercy and justification and glorification to those that he chose, and the rest he just hardened them so that they couldn't get saved. All right? Then, verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Now, the way a Calvinist understands this, and though I probably was never a full Calvinist, the way I understood this for a long time was very much like the Calvinist, is that when we look at this teaching, that God just hardens whoever he wants to harden, and he just shows mercy to whoever he wants to, and it's quite arbitrary. It's not based on anyone who wills or who runs or anything. It's just God who decides to show mercy. When we see all this, it looks like God's making all the decisions. And yet we know that God rewards the saved with salvation and eternal life, and he punishes the wicked. And yet it sounds like they don't have any choice about which category they're in. It sounds like it's not of him who wills. So how could God judge people who had no choice? If God's doing everything his way, he's making all the decisions and no one resists his will, how could God find fault with anyone, is the question that's raised. Why does he still find fault for who has resisted his will? Now, I used to think that Paul agreed with that statement, who has resisted his will. Now, that's a question, of course, but it's a rhetorical question. Who has resisted his will is a rhetorical question that means no one has resisted his will. I mean, obviously, that's the meaning of the question. No one resists his will. Why does God find fault with them then? It's just stated in a rhetorical question. I used to think that Paul agreed with the rhetorical question, but did not agree with them finding complaint about it. That is, I thought Paul's position was, yes, it's true, no one does resist God's will, but who are you to answer against God? That's God's business. Mind your own business. The clay doesn't answer against the potter, does it? You just keep your mouth shut, grin and bear it, because God is God and he can do what he wants to do. And yes, it's true that he does whatever he wants and no one has any will in the matter but him. No one resists his will, but you just shut up about it. If you don't like it, just live with it. Now, that's what I thought Paul was saying. And I had no problem with that, really, in the sense that I figured God has rights I don't have. If God says, listen, this is the way I do it, and I don't like the way he does it, it's true. I've got nothing to say about it. I'm not God. He's God. He doesn't stand judged by me. I stand judged by him. So, I mean, there's really, if God indeed does it just the way the Calvinist says and the way that they think Paul is saying God does it here, and if indeed no one resists his will, but God still takes delight in punishing those who he didn't choose to show mercy on, and he just hardened them unilaterally and then punished them because he got some jollies out of that, if that's what God does, who am I to complain? I'm not God. He's God. He can do what he wants. A potter can make two pots and throw one against the wall and sell the other for $1 million if he wants to. You know, I mean, that's his business. It's his pot. It's his clay. And the pots simply have no rights in the matter even to complain. I will agree with that. I'm just glad that I don't believe Paul is saying that. Because he isn't. First of all, there's not one line in this entire passage that I've just read. I'm talking about verses 11 through 21, which we just read. There's not one line in there about individual salvation. It's not even the subject of the discussion. Nobody there is said to have been saved or lost. Nobody there is said to have experienced their individual destiny in God because of some preordained plan of God, sovereignly imposed. None of that is said. What is said? Well, we'll go through it. Fortunately, Paul didn't just make his statements, but he quoted Scripture to establish his points. And that is very fortunate, because the Scriptures he quotes clarify the points he's making. And we would expect it to be so. When a man quotes Scripture to establish his point, we assume the Scripture is saying the same thing he's saying. Or else why would he quote it? And every Scripture Paul quotes makes a different point than the Calvinist thinks Paul's making. But they all make the same kind of point as each other. So we can find Paul's thought by looking at the Scriptures he quotes to establish his thought. And we can see that there's a consistency of his train of thought. Now, by the way, I always thought it was strange when I was thinking more Calvinistically about this passage. And I always, for years, I didn't know what to do with the passage, so I just took it in a Calvinistic sense. But I always thought it was kind of strange that he interrupted this program, that is, his discussion about Israel, and about how God's promises are fulfilled to Israel. He interrupted that whole thing for an excursus about Calvinism. You know, I mean, it's true. Everyone knows. I knew from early on that chapters 9, 10, and 11 are a discussion about Israel and Israel's destiny and what's the deal with Israel, why aren't they all saved, and so forth. That's what the discussion is about. But I never could quite figure out, although I felt like Paul did this, I never figured out why he did it, that he took time out of his discussion of Israel to talk about something like unconditional election of the saints. When in fact, it would definitely be an excursus away from the direction he was going earlier or after. Now, Paul does sometimes do that kind of thing, but I just wasn't sure what it was that drew him off into this excursus. But now I don't think it's an excursus at all. I think it's part of the whole discussion about Israel. Now, it says of Jacob and Esau that when they were in the womb, God made his selection between them. That selection was announced to Rebekah in Genesis 25:23, which Paul quotes here in verse 12. It was said to her, "The older shall serve the younger." Now, first of all, is that a statement about one person being saved and another person being lost? Is there anything in there that's about someone getting saved or going to hell or going to heaven? Anything about that? No. What was said? It said the older child, there were twins in the womb, the older twin will serve the younger twin. Now, what does that have to do with eternal salvation? Nothing directly. One person could serve another, and yet the one serving could be saved, and the one being served could be lost. Or it could be the other way around. The one who's being served could be saved, and the one who's serving could be lost. Salvation is a separate issue altogether. Right? So, there is nothing said there about God choosing to save Jacob for all eternity and condemn Esau to hell for all eternity, and that their eternal destinies were somehow decided in the womb by God by some unilateral, unconditional decree. Nothing of the sort is stated, neither here nor further down in the passage. Now, there's more to it than that. If we look at the passage that he's quoting, we'll see that he's not even talking about the individuals, Jacob and Esau, at all. He's not talking even about their temporal destiny as individuals, because he's not making a prediction about Jacob and Esau as people. But he's making a statement about two nations, the nation of Jacob and the nation of Esau. The scripture Paul quotes is Genesis 25:23. Rebekah goes and inquires of the Lord about the turmoil in her womb. And the Lord said to her, Genesis 25:23, the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples, that is, races of people, shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Now, the older what? The older people, the older nation. The nation of the older son. There's two nations in there. There's two peoples. There's two ethnic groups going to be separated from your womb in these two twins. And the older one, that's Esau or the Edomites, will serve the younger one, that's Jacob or the Israelites. Now, this is not a prophecy about personal salvation or personal destiny of any kind. It's a prophecy about God choosing one nation to carry forward his earthly purposes and turning aside another nation that he could have equally chosen, but he didn't choose him. He chose Jacob and not Esau. Now, one way we know that this is not even anything related to the personal destiny of Jacob or Esau is that Esau is the older. Jacob is the younger. It says the older shall serve the younger. Did Esau ever serve Jacob? Never. Esau never served Jacob at all. The only serving that ever went on was once Jacob served Esau a bowl of pottage. Esau never bowed down to Jacob, but Jacob bowed down to Esau 7 times. You never read of any time in their lives where Jacob had ascendancy over Esau, or that Esau ever acknowledged this, or bowed down to him, or served him, or did anything like that. It never happened. But the nation of Esau, also called Edom, did end up serving the nation of Jacob, which is called Israel. And for a period of time, the Edomites paid tribute. They were conquered by one of Israel's kings and paid tribute to him. So they did serve him. But it was not Esau serving Jacob. It was Esau's nation serving Jacob's nation hundreds of years after both those men were dead. So Paul, if Paul's trying to raise a discussion about personal election for salvation, he certainly picked the wrong scriptures to make his point. Because the scripture he quoted isn't about that. But maybe the scripture he quoted is about the point he's trying to make, rather than the point someone else wants to make him out to be talking about. Let's look at the next scripture he quotes. He quotes Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. He says, this is in Romans 9:13, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Well, okay, that would certainly have to do with salvation, it would seem to, wouldn't it? I mean, if God hates someone, they can't very well go to heaven. And if he loves someone, they can't very well go to hell, right? Well, look at the passage that's quoted. It's in Malachi chapter 1, the last book of the Old Testament. Interestingly, I don't know if this is deliberate, but Paul quotes from the first book of the Old Testament and the last book of the Old Testament, perhaps to insinuate that the whole Old Testament, from beginning to end, teaches this doctrine. But in Malachi chapter 1, verse 2, God says, I have loved you, says the Lord. He's speaking to the nation of Israel. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? He says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and I laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places, thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Now, notice this. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Is this about the individual man, Jacob, and the individual man, Esau? Well, he's talking about the destinies of these nations. God has shown favor to the nation of Jacob, but he has hated or showed contempt or indignation toward the people of Esau. That's what it says in verse 4. He says, I'm going to call them the territory of wickedness, the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Yeah, he's hated Esau, meaning the people of Esau, the Edomites. And this was not because of some unconditional election. This is because they're wicked people. But it's also because God has chosen to show more favor on Israel. Because Israel was sometimes an evil people too. But God had the right to choose the nation of Israel instead of the nation of Esau, to show favor to one and not to the other. And, you know, anyone who looks at Malachi will see that there's not a comment being made here about the individual salvation of Jacob or the individual salvation of Esau. It's talking about the destiny of the nations of these two men. God showed favor on the nation of Israel. He did not show favor. He showed indignation on the people in the nation of Esau, of Edom. So we have here Paul quoting two things about God's unconditional choice. But what was he choosing and for what was he choosing it? Was he choosing a man for salvation and another man for damnation, or was he choosing a nation to be his people to bring forth his earthly purposes and rejecting another nation and many other nations, all other nations for that matter, for that purpose. It seems obvious from the scriptures Paul has quoted so far that he's not talking about questions of individual salvation at all and God making those decisions. What he's saying is, as he was saying earlier, God makes a selection among the people of Israel, among Abraham's family, to bring forth his purposes in the earth through them. Now, earlier, when it said that Isaac was chosen, not Ishmael, back in Romans 9, in verse 7, it says, they're not all the children because they're the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed should be called. That only means that Isaac would be the one through whom the nation would come, through whom the seed Christ would come. The great privilege of the nation of Israel, of Abraham's seed, was to bring forth the Messiah. And that would come through one nation, not through many nations. Which nation would it be? Well, God chose the nation of Isaac. Through Isaac your seed shall come. So Isaac was the chosen one. What about Ishmael? Was he lost? Did he go to hell? I don't know. We don't read that Ishmael went to hell. We don't read that he was an ungodly man. As a matter of fact, God said he'd bless Ishmael. He'd bless Ishmael, make 12 princes out of him. In the end, when Abram died, Ishmael and Isaac together, apparently in unity, buried their father with honor. I mean, are we sure Ishmael went to hell just because he wasn't chosen like Isaac was to be the one through whom the nation of Israel would come? The choices God's making here is not necessarily choice for salvation. Paul's not discussing, or at least not establishing, the point that God chose these individuals for salvation. Certainly Isaac was saved. He was a man of faith. But was Ishmael not? What about these other sons of Abraham? Did none of them have faith? We don't know, because it's not the issue. The issue is which son was chosen to bring forth a nation, to bring forth earthly phenomena, namely the birth of Jesus. Now, how about Jacob and Esau? Did Esau go to hell? I don't know. Maybe he did. Maybe he didn't. We don't really have that information in the Old Testament. The last we see, early on, Esau seems like a pretty carnal guy. And even the book of Hebrews describes him in that early stage of his life as a profane man who sold his birthright for a bowl of pottage. But later in life, he seemed to have a different spirit altogether. He greets Jacob, whom he had formerly been angry at. He kisses him. He declines his gifts. He greets him graciously. And Jacob says, "Man, I've seen your face like it was the face of God, Esau." I mean, Esau had a transformation somewhere there. Maybe he's in heaven today. I don't know. But the issue of God choosing Jacob over Esau has nothing to do with whether these guys go to heaven or not. In fact, even the choice of the nation of Israel over the nation of Edom is not a choice about salvation. Because although God chose the nation of Israel, not every person in that nation was saved. Lots of Jewish people are not saved, even though they're of that nation. And though God did not choose the nation of Edom, that doesn't mean that no Edomites ever got saved. There was a man named Obed-Edom, apparently an Edomite, who helped Jeremiah out of a pit. He helped Jeremiah out, and that man was apparently a godly man. Jeremiah promised him blessings from God. Probably in heaven today, an Edomite. Job was almost certainly an Edomite. Was he saved? In other words, although God chose the nation of Israel over the nation of Edom, he didn't choose one for salvation, one for non-salvation. He didn't choose that all those who descend from Israel will be saved, all those descend from Edom will be lost. That's not necessarily true. You'll find some saved and some lost in both nations. The selection God made, of which Paul is speaking, is not a selection for eternal salvation. It's a selection in terms of which nation would God use in earth to carry forth his certain earthly purposes, especially bringing forth the Messiah. After that, he could dispense with them if they weren't obedient. Now, he chose Jacob. He didn't choose Esau. That's all that Paul is saying. Yes, it was an unconditional election. It was an unconditional choice. But it had nothing to do with the Calvinistic doctrine of unconditional election of individuals for salvation or loss. Now, what about the following discussion? Does it not move in the direction of individual salvation and election? What shall we say then? Verse 14. Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. Now, someone might think, well, God's not being fair because he chose Jacob and he didn't choose Esau. Well, Paul says he's got the right to do that, doesn't he? I mean, it's not like he's damning anyone. No one has an innate right to be, you know, to be the father of a great nation that God's going to use for special purposes. God hasn't made me that promise. God has made me no promises about my sons becoming a great nation, blessing all nations. He doesn't owe it to me. If he chooses one man and makes that promise to him and doesn't make that promise to someone else, that's not unfair. God has the right to do what he wants to do in that area. Now, on the other hand, if God said, I'm choosing you to go to hell for all eternity, even though you've got no choice in the matter, that might raise questions about whether God's fair or not. And, of course, that's not the question. The issue here is God within his rights in selecting within those in Abraham's family, each generation to select one and not all to be part of the chosen purpose of God? Is he unrighteous in doing that? No, of course not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Notice he doesn't say, and I will damn whoever I will damn. He only talks about showing mercy and showing compassion. In this case, it's not the mercy or the compassion of salvation. How do I know that? Once again, we have the Old Testament to consult. The statement comes from Exodus 33. Paul knew the context. He knew what he was quoting, and he knew the point he was trying to make. We may not know it unless we know the scriptures he's quoting. In Exodus chapter 33, we have a case where God is angry at the nation of Israel because they have made a golden calf and worshipped it. And God has told, basically, he's told in the previous chapter, really. Let me see here. In chapter 32, God has said to Moses, get out of the way. I'm going to destroy these people. I'm going to make from you a greater nation than them. Let's see, it's verse, look at chapter 32, Exodus 32, verse 10. God says to Moses, now therefore let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, and I will make of you, Moses, a great nation. But Moses pleaded with him to show mercy on Israel and not to do that. And so God says, okay, I will not do it. And it's in that general context that in chapter 33, verse 19, that God said to Moses, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, I can't go into the details of this whole passage, but the context is this. God promised to make Moses into a great nation instead of Israel because they'd worship the golden calf. Moses pleaded with him to show mercy and to Israel. And God says, okay, because you asked me to, I will. But it's still my choice. I will still show mercy on whoever I want to show mercy and have compassion on whoever I want to have compassion on. I mean, it's not that you can twist my arm about this. I'm doing it to honor you because of my relationship with you. I still have the sovereign choice in this matter. And notice, what does showing mercy or showing compassion have to do here? It has to do with forgiving Israel for making a golden calf rather than destroying them from the face of the earth. It has to do with letting them continue to be the chosen people rather than having Moses start a new nation to be the chosen people. That's what God offered him. And Moses said, no, please don't do that. And God said, okay, I'll hear you, I'll honor you, but I still have the right to show mercy to whoever I want to show mercy to. I'm not sacrificing my sovereignty in this matter. But the whole issue in the discussion has nothing to do with individuals getting saved or getting lost. It has to do with a nation being rejected and another nation replacing it or not. It's the mercy that God shows to the nation of Israel, or if he chose, he could show that mercy to Moses in a nation that would come from him. But you can still see in the passages Paul's quoted so far, all of them have to do with God's dealing with nations, not with individuals for salvation. Now in verse 16 of Romans 9:16. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Fair enough. When it comes to God selecting a nation like Jacob over Esau, it's not Jacob's will It wasn't Jacob running or performing. It wasn't Jacob doing anything. It was God showing mercy to Jacob. True. It was unconditional. Human free will had nothing to do with determining who God chose. But the important thing to note is it has nothing to do with salvation. Paul is not saying that when it comes to salvation, human free will plays no role. When it comes to salvation, God makes all the choices unconditionally. That has not entered the discussion. That's not what Paul's talking about. And if he doesn't talk about it here, we better look for it somewhere else if we're going to have that doctrine, and it's going to be hard to find. Because this is the passage which, misunderstood, is the whole basis for the doctrine of unconditional election. Well, going on, what about this? Verse 17. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, verse 18, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. The hardens, obviously, is a reference to Pharaoh. We read many times in the books of Exodus that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So God shows mercy on Israel, and he hardens Pharaoh. Now, once again, are we talking about a case of God choosing a man for salvation? Well, if so, it's a well-concealed thought, because it's not anywhere in the passage, either the passage he quotes or in the passage he writes. What is it about Pharaoh that Pharaoh was chosen for? Pharaoh was chosen by God to be dumped on, to be judged so that God's power could be seen. Next question. On what basis was Pharaoh chosen for this? Some unconditional election that before all time, God just decided this little baby would be born in Egypt and he was going to be the one that God was going to dump on? And that's why he existed. He came into existence for that very reason. Well, Paul doesn't say so. The Calvinists might think so, but that's even so, that wouldn't still say anything about salvation, but it would maybe have implications about salvation. God dumped on Pharaoh not as a matter of personal judgment, but a judgment on the gods of Egypt and on the nation of Egypt. What God did to Pharaoh, according to Exodus chapter 12, he did to judge the gods of Egypt and those who worshipped them. So that this was a judgment on Egypt that took the form of God hardening the heart of the Pharaoh so that, you see, if Pharaoh had repented, God wouldn't want to keep dumping on him. So he hardened his heart so he wouldn't repent early. So he could dump completely on the nation. It was a national judgment of which Pharaoh was, of course, the principal player. But let me ask you this. When did God harden Pharaoh's heart? From birth? Did God find this little baby and say, you are predestined to be a bad guy, so I'm going to harden your heart? We don't read of it in the Scripture. That would be something you'd have to import to it. What we read is that Pharaoh was a man who was a wicked man. He killed baby Jews just because he didn't want them to overpopulate. He kept the nation in bondage and used them as slave labor and afflicted them terribly with harsh bondage and whipping and abuse. This man was not a nice guy. He's not a good man. And this is before God ever dreamed of hardening his heart. I shouldn't say before God dreamed of it. I don't know when God dreamed of it, but it was before God did it. Let's put it that way. The man's heart was wrong and evil, and he had made plenty of free choices before God began to take away his freedom of choice in this matter. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart was not God determining that a man who would otherwise be neutral would become bad. It was the determining that a man who had made choices to be bad and had established himself in a wicked career as a tyrant and a killer, that man would now endure judgment. And that judgment would take the form of God hardening his heart to keep him obstinate while the judgment ran its course. And God raised him up to that position so that he could show his power like that. Now, there's nothing in this, nothing in the story of Pharaoh, that, or in what Paul says or what he quotes about Pharaoh, nothing in that story says that God preordained that Pharaoh from eternity past should be an unbeliever. Pharaoh was an unbeliever. And a wicked one, at that, before God began to intervene at all. And when God hardened him, it was a judicial act of judgment upon a man who was now worthy of judgment. It was not taking a person and hardening him so that he won't become a Christian. You see, when it says, whom he wills, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. Some people, the Calvinists, seem to think that means that all people from eternity past have been arbitrarily either hardened or elected for mercy. Well, the story of Pharaoh doesn't in any way establish that point. We've got a man that before God intervenes in any known way, the man is wicked as can be. And then God begins to judge him and his nation in order that he might show mercy on another nation, namely Israel. You've got one nation getting beat up so another nation can experience mercy. This is not individual election going on here. This is not election for salvation. This is God dealing with nations, favoring one nation over another, judging one nation so he can free another. This is not about people getting saved because God foreordained them to be saved and go to heaven, and others going to hell because God foreordained them to go to hell. There's nothing of that so far. We've read verses 11 through 18, and we've found nothing so far that has any of that in it. We're talking about God's choice of Israel over other nations. He chose them over Edom. He even chose them over Egypt. He gave Egypt as a ransom for them, one of the prophets said. Jeremiah said that, I think. That God gave Egypt for a ransom for Israel. He judged Egypt severely to show mercy to Israel. But not all those Israelites were saved. With many of them, God was not well pleased, and their bodies fell in the wilderness. And not all those Egyptians were wicked. Some of them went with Israel as they left. It was a national dealing of God with the nation of Israel and the nation of Egypt. But that the individuals could either, I mean, the Egyptian individuals could side with Israel, and many of them did. And it was a mixed multitude that went out. And individual Israelites could carry Egypt in their heart and still worship a golden calf when they came out. There was no individuality in this choice. It's national selection. Not natural selection, national selection. The selection of a nation for favor. What kind of favor? For salvation? No. We're not talking about people being selected for salvation here. We're talking about nations being selected for God's temporal favor and to fulfill God's temporal purposes. If you want to extrapolate that to individuals being selected for salvation, you've got to have some basis better than what Paul gives us here, because he doesn't discuss that. And you need to bring in ideas that seem to go against the rest of Scripture, in my opinion. Now, verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory? Now, we're going to run out of time in this session before I can comment adequately on these verses. Let me give you a little sample of where these verses are going to take us, and we'll have to look at them in more detail next time and then continue on beyond. The question, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Obviously, that rhetorical question, who has resisted his will, means no one has resisted his will. The point here is to see that Paul does not approve of that statement. He is quoting an objector. He's quoting someone who is finding fault with Paul's doctrine or Paul's explanation. You will say to me then. Now, Paul is not saying no one resists God's will. The objector is extrapolating that. If God chose Jacob over Esau, if God chose to doom Pharaoh and to save Israel, then I guess God's the only will in the universe. No one can resist his will. Paul doesn't agree with that. He says, who are you, O man, to reply against God? Now, isn't replying against God resisting his will? The question, who has resisted his will, is answered with this question, who are you? You're replying against God. Who has resisted his will? You, for one, and others besides. But you can answer your own question by answering my question. You ask me who has resisted God's will, answer this question, who are you to answer against God? You're resisting his will. So Paul is telling us that God's will can be resisted and is on an individual basis. When it comes to his selection of a people to be his people and rejection of another, that is a corporate entity, Israel, to be his people and another corporate entity to not be his people. That's his right to choose. But do not extrapolate wrongly from that God makes all the decisions for every individual about every subject in the universe. Resisting his will is entirely possible, and people do it all the time. We'll see more about that next time. And we'll talk about this vessels and the potter and the clay. Paul is alluding to other passages, and once we look at them, we'll see he's not talking about Calvinism here. He's talking about Israel, and we'll see exactly what he's saying about it in our next session.